Put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Every person here today knows that Christ intended Christianity to be a way of life, not just a system of propositional truth to which assent should be given, not just a precise and pious pattern of living one day a week or part of one day, but a way of life. Quite frequently, we look for ways to make the gospel come alive, not only for those who are rebelling against all the customary values of our contemporary society, but also for those who conform quite thoroughly to the pattern of values, which are indeed conventional. We want the gospel to be a reality also to those persons who accept the conventional assumption that religion is simply a nice thing to do. One of life's convenient and relatively meaningless conventionalities. We've preached about Christian living 7 days a week, about carrying our religion with us when we go back home or to the office or the store or the factory or the school. We've thundered at times against Sunday morning religion and against the church member who is the flying fish kind, whose natural habitat is the ocean of materialism, and whose flights into the upper atmosphere of religion are brief and awkward and inconsequential. But what about ourselves? Is it not true that the pastor who undertakes to apply with some degree of seriousness this significant text in his own life is in for serious struggle? The apostles of Christ, according to the 6th chapter of Acts, arranged very early for a distribution of responsibility that would make it possible for them to concentrate their energies upon prayer and the ministry of the word. 20th century Protestants have not been nearly so wise. The man of God is expected today to be a little bit of everything under the sun. Pastor, counselor, comforter, visitor, community welcomer, preacher, teacher, talk maker, civic clubber, program personality, community conscience, administrator, organizer, promoter, recruiter, fundraiser, janitor, publicity director, information bureau, telephone answering service, transportation chairman, delivery boy, troubleshooter, diplomat, referee, and complaint department, to name only a few. Who has time left to be a decent human being, much less a scholar or a man of prayer? Talk about involvement. We are involved. We are doers, but we may not necessarily be doers of the word, unless we can discover in a better way than most of us do how to make time for hearing the word. Our souls ought to be like cups filled to the brink and running over with the rich resources that have been distilled through the processes of prayer and study and exegesis and reading. But instead, many a pastor finds himself late on Saturday night grabbing for a proof text of some kind to prop up a sagging program, that is, if he can find the 2 minutes it takes to look up such a text in the concordance. We're tempted to be this way, to conform to the expected pattern. We are tempted to become grossly utilitarian in our attitude toward prayer, toward the Bible, toward God Himself. We're tempted to forsake our calling as prophets of God and to become the hirelings of a sensate culture, providing it with a fake halo for a price. We're tempted to become, in the words of Douglas Steer, pseudo-saints who simulate piety and take what advantage they can from it. We're tempted to quit calling the prodigal back to the Father, and, as Richard Niebuhr expressed it, to concern ourselves merely with improving the quality of the husk that are served in the pigsty. We're tempted to become ecclesiastical grease monkeys, to involve ourselves in the professional religionist role, which P.T. Forsyth expressed so powerfully as being the evisceration of religion by persons intensely devoted to it. Henry Zylstra put his finger on a very sore spot when he wrote these words: "Modernity, by its neglect of God, has idolized the active life. It has glorified process. It has deified experiment. Such action is not contemplative. It is blind. It is activism. Action must spring from thought, from thought that is seated in worship that is worship of God." Our first great need as men of God is the need of being hearers of the word, to push our way through all the conglomeration of voices that clamor for our attention, and somehow to hear again the word of the Lord. This is, in part, I am convinced, a devotional exercise. But it must be an exercise involving more than mere participation in stated hours of worship. During this Lenten season, as we seek to walk anew the pathway to the cross, we need to become keenly aware again of the speaking of the Spirit in the still small voice. We need to do that kind of hearing of the Word which takes place only through genuine self-denial. C.S. Lewis guides the way at this point with great effectiveness. He said, "Submit to death with every fiber of your being. Keep nothing back. Only that which you have given away will ever be really yours. Only that within you which has died will ever be resurrected from the dead." This kind of praying is not easy, but it is essential. It was Kierkegaard who said, "For one so weak as I, and with so much to do, to fail to pray would be the gravest of disasters, whether we realize it or not. The same is true of us all." It takes more than devotional life, however, to be good hearers of the Word. It also demands a continuing life of diligent and honest study. There is more light yet to break upon God's Word, but the lazy or the preoccupied mind is an obstruction which prevents the entry of such light. And even if our own minds have the desire to be students, the average congregation will throw unwittingly 1,000 obstacles in our pathway if we set out to really try to study. But we have a duty to those very same people and to ourselves, to say nothing of our responsibility to God, to try to deal honestly with the tremendous realm of truth. This includes the great heritage from the past to which Goethe referred when he said, "What you have inherited from your fathers, make it your own, that you may truly possess it." But it also must include the fantastic maze of facts being constantly tossed into the hopper of human knowledge by our own era of research. Not just facts in the realm of theology and philosophy and biblical criticism and hermeneutics, but in realms such as astronomy, chemistry, physics, biology, medicine, sociology, education, economics, psychology, literature, art, to name only a partial list. The word of the Lord often comes to us through these channels too, if we are hearers at all. Nor do we dare neglect the speaking of our Lord through the common life of humanity around us and through an observation of daily life. He may say something to us through the hippie, the alcoholic, the Klansman, the political demagogue, the dropout, the fellows who hang around the filling station, the woman dying of cancer, the unwed mother, the housewife soaking in the slush of one soap opera after another. God is speaking through the Bible, through the whole vast realm of human knowledge, and through the common life of humanity. Our first great need is to hear the word of the Lord as it comes our way, and not just to be exposed to the facts which it may contain, or to be able to comprehend somehow the symbols with which these facts are expressed, but to come out with viewpoints and with beliefs and with convictions which are as near theologically and philosophically and psychologically sound as we can manage. As demanding as all of this may be, the next and most crucial step is even more difficult. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Not just hearers and not just doers, but doers of the word. An inlet without an outlet produces nothing better than a stagnant swamp. Or to use a figure of speech once employed by Harry Emerson Fosdick, a man who is standing on a huge mass of insulating material can afford without hesitation to take hold of a wire through which there is surging a current of thousands of volts. He's perfectly safe because the current will not come in unless it can pass through. We will never hear the word of the Lord for its own sake alone. We begin to hear it when we are ready to be channels through which the communication can reach others too. The figure of speech is not nearly so modern, but Jesus also had something to say about the importance of a practical outcome to one's hearing. A very familiar saying at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds upon the rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds upon the sand. Or to use the figure which James himself used in the passage with which we began, the man who hears the word and does not do it is like a man who looks into a mirror and sees that his face is dirty or disfigured in some way. I think the idea comes through better if we say dirty. Then he turns from the mirror and forgets what he saw. He forgets that his face is dirty because he can't see it any longer. Other people see it and know it is dirty, but he has forgotten. He has deceived himself with a thoroughness that is almost beyond belief. But on the other hand, there is the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and sees his sin as though it were reflected back to him from a mirror. But he does not go away and forget. He keeps on looking, he perseveres, and he acts. He keeps on looking and washing, checking and rechecking and washing some more until every bit of grime has been removed. He opens his life, that is, daily to the cleansing work of the Word of the Lord and keeps checking. He perseveres and he acts. And the passage concludes by saying, he will be blessed in his doing. I began by saying that this whole process, hearing and doing, is doubly hard for the pastor, and doubly essential. This is summarized, I think, with precision and potency in Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, in words that now perhaps have begun to be familiar to the ears of many. In the modern world, it seems so difficult to walk with absolute certainty in the narrow way of ecclesiastical decision, and yet remain in the broad, open spaces of the universal love of Christ. Yet somehow or other, we must combine the two, or else we shall follow the paths of men. And if we answer this call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? To answer this question, we shall have to go to him. For only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end. But we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. May we pray. Dear Lord, and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence, praise. In simple trust like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee.